All right, as we get started, cross-centered relationships, thanks for reading Colossians chapter 3, most of it for us this morning, and hopefully that text sticks ready on your mind. Let's just go ahead today, start off with a word of prayer. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for your rich grace towards us, Lord. What makes it so marvelous is the fact that not only is it a gift undeserved, but it's also a gift that I could never repay for. And it's so perfect because it's beyond anything that I could have ever asked for or dreamed. And yet, God, it's also restored to a level beyond whatever I could ever imagine. And so, God, I just pray that today the message would come out loud and clear about your compassion and your grace towards us, Lord, and how you saved us and drew us out of where we were to bring us into something new, God. I pray that today would be a good challenge and encouragement. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so cross-centered relationships. Now, as we get started here, I want to give you the title. We're going to come back to it in a second, but it's going to be compassion. Compassion, which is the fourth, if you've been keeping track, of the six different qualities, if you will, of a biblically excellent person. We're going to be looking at compassion. Back in November of 2023, I preached a message, Forgiveness, the Heart of Salvation. And I would encourage you to maybe even go back and listen to that, because compassion, you could actually say, is also the heart of salvation, because in this case today, we will see compassion and forgiveness synonymously acting one with the other. But compassion really is a gospel response. It ultimately is a gospel response. People put on display all different forms of what they would call compassion. And yet what we find and what we will see as we go through our different texts today is that there's only one way to have true compassion, and it's first through the restoration of Jesus Christ. There is no way to actually show true compassion the way that God views it without first being restored by Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at the compassion of Christ himself alongside that of Ruth and Boaz. Real quick, as a reminder to where we've been with the biblically excellent, taking a look at Ruth and Boaz, who are teaching us a lot about cross-centered relationships. It's amazing to me. Just this last week, I was reading in the book of Job, and in Job chapter 19, Job says, and keep in mind, Job is before all the different patriarchs that we read about in Scripture, okay? Moses, he's actually writing the Pentateuch, right? But the first person really that we see from a chronological order is actually Job. It's before the people of Israel had even been chosen or set apart by God when the choosing of Abraham takes place. And so this is potentially right after the time of Babel that Job is living, and it's probably before the time of Abraham being chosen. What's interesting to me is in that Job chapter 19, he says, "My Redeemer lives." How in the world did he know? It's because God has been known throughout the course of time. His gospel message and his heart to redeem people was always present. It was always made known. This is why Abel, in faith, he offered a sacrifice to the Lord, knowing that that sacrifice was a depiction of a lamb to come. So we can look at a lot of different things throughout the course of time, but we see the compassion of God from beginning to end in all of Scripture, chronologically, or even just in the order that we have it. We see from beginning to end the compassion work of God. So when we look at the Old Testament, we can see cross-centered relationships because they knew it was pointing to something. They knew everything in the Old Testament pointed to a culmination of the Messiah coming, and they were excited about it. We have the excitement of looking back to the day that he did come. And that's why we call him Christ. That's why we call him Christ. So our six qualities that we've already discussed in a slight detail here is trustworthiness. And again, we're going to see a thread of trustworthiness. Really, all of these are going to intermingle. But trustworthiness and then the last piece that we have are going to be threaded all the way throughout all six of these. The second one is works with delight. A person of biblical excellence, they know that their work means something. They're going out to do something that brings a profit of some sort to the household. And so they work with delight because their work has purpose. And then the third thing, content with what God gives. We don't get to choose what God gives us. I was gifted a balding, arms popping out body. But guess what? This is what I have to work with. And I can either say, okay, Lord, this is what you've given me. Now can you help me put it to use? Or I can sit here and complain about it. No complaints out of this person because they live content. Compassionate. This is what we're going to talk about today. Compassion has to do with a willingness to act. They see someone in need and they act on that person's behalf. This is a very closely related part to being a kinsman redeemer, which we're going to see out of Boaz in just a second as a reminder. Wise to the situations. They're looking ahead at what lies ahead, and they're desiring to be prepared for those moments. If we're wise, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've got an end need still, don't you? And if you're going to be wise, you would be prepared for that moment by seeking out restoration between you and God. Finally, fears the Lord. A person of biblical excellence has a fear of the Lord. And as many commentators have said, the reason why it ends with this is because Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, begins with this statement. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we see this statement about the fear of the Lord at the very beginning of the book and at the close of the book. Because everything in between starts and ends with the fear of the Lord. Starts and ends with the fear of the Lord. A few quick reminders as we go through here from the Kinsman Redeemer. I want us to remember that the Kinsman Redeemer had to be a clan member. Okay, this is why Christ had to come in bodily form as well. If we were going to have a real redemption, we had to have Christ, God, become man and pay a penalty that we owed, which was blood death. That had to be paid. It had to be paid. And this is why Christ had to come as a human being. He had to be completely man. And yet he could not deny himself. He had to be completely God. 100% both. Had to be a capable party. In this case, Christ had to be a capable party for us in the fact that he had no blemish. If he had blemish, he couldn't pay a debt that we too owed. He had it himself. But he was without blemish. And so, because of that, he's able to pay. On top of that, to be capable for us, he had to be eternal, forgiving past, present, and future. Because if he wasn't, I might be forgiven of yesterday, but give me just enough time and I'll screw up again today. But this is why his eternal sacrifice makes him capable as well. And compassion, not only capable, but willing. Willing to go about performing the task. This speaks to the heart. This speaks to the heart. It's a heart message. And finally, the commitment, which is the actual fulfillment of what's in the heart coming out and being done. Diligent to the end. All the way to completion. Again, just a good list of reminders to be able to have today. And compassion, as we take a look at this today, I want us to have this fresh in our mind. Then we're going to take a look at a few texts. Compassion is a sensation of sorrow causing a suffering with or alongside another. And then one quick statement here as we get started. Different than commiseration, we need to understand this. Different than commiseration, compassion joins in order to bring out of trouble or trial. Has anyone ever heard of a grief share group? We've heard of those before. Oftentimes they become commiseration. I'm going to sit with you and we're going to talk about our woes. Woe is me, woe is you, woe is us. We're all woeful. Now, I'm not saying that that's how it always goes, okay? But I want us to understand that there's a dangerous path that a lot of churches are falling into where they want to sit in commiseration with one another. Oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is you. Oh, woe is us. That is not the gospel message. Commiseration is not God's message. It is a message of compassion. I'm going to come sit with you. I'm going to join you. I'm going to take on the pain that you're struggling with in order to bring you out of that need. Compassion has purpose. Very, very, very important to be able to note. In the area of relationships, compassion takes place in several different forms. For us men, we're told in 1 Peter 3:7 to operate with understanding towards our wives, which means we think about, hey, they're going through certain things. They're going to operate a certain way. We have them in mind, and we seek to care for them. And men, just in case we forget our position of need as well, God said, as he looked at the man in Genesis chapter 2, that guy has a lot of needs. And so he gave us a woman. And so, interesting enough, women, you're to be compassionate towards us men, understanding that we're fools and we need help. Right? There's all sorts of different compassion. We can see how compassion immediately affects our relationships. If you have your Bible, as we get started here today, go to Luke chapter 15, if you would, please. Luke chapter 15. A lot of you, as you're turning here, will understand the prodigal son. The prodigal son. And I want to read this through real quick here. I'm going to read through verse 20. I'm going to start in verse 11. Jesus is answering some different things that have been going on. He says this starting in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. I mean, just a shameful request at first anyway. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. By the way, the squandering of the estate is just proof that the question was foolish. He was already in a foolish state. He showed it by living that way. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired out himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So here he's like, I am so impoverished that even to eat slop, I would do it. But yet he can't even get his hands on that. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men, as a servant or as a slave, you might say. Listen to the word compassion come out in verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Listen to what compassion does. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And all the restoration takes place from there, doesn't it? Put a robe on him, put a ring on him, brought sandals to him. I mean, he clothes him like he was always there without wrong. Full restoration, wasn't it? This is what compassion, we need to have this picture in our mind as we go through. Now, in some of our versions, we have the word felt compassion. I think that this is a very misunderstood way to read it. It's not necessarily wrong, but it doesn't necessarily imply the fullness of what's all there. The Greek word, if you will, that's here for felt compassion, it's one word, and it means more like had compassion. It comes out of the bowels, the person within their body and soul together. The whole of the person is moved. And that's what this word technically is. The Father and the whole of the Father was moved. This is his mind. This is his gut, if you will, or his soul. And this is even his physical body, meaning it requires an action to follow. If the physical body doesn't move, then it's not actual compassion. It's displayed as compassion, the fact that the Father did what? Ran and embraced and kissed, right? This is what shows that it's a full body immersion, if you will, of the Father to seek out a restoration to a known problem. Have that in our mind as we go. Go to Proverbs chapter 31. Ruth and Boaz are going to show compassion. We're going to take a look at a few ways, but the first thing we need to see is that we have this woman of excellence that's noted. And again, as we talked about at the onset of this study, really the man is the one that's being written to here. He's supposed to notice these things. He's already supposed to be displaying these things, which is what we see out of Boaz's life. It's a reminder of what's good and right. And so Solomon is writing these things, and we see him more than likely writing this out of a spot of humility, because he knows he hasn't led to receive an excellent woman, but yet he's being reminded that he did have one, and that he's to return to her and acknowledge her as one. So listen now to verse 20. This is where compassion comes out. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. This is where we get this statement. But really, it's even more about the text around this. At what point in verses 10 through 31 do we see the woman's focus, or the biblically excellent person's focus, on themselves? At what point do you see their focus on themselves? If you take a look all the way through those verses, not once. Not once. So really, the reason why we can say that we see compassion here is because the eyes are outward, upward and outward, right? They're not looking at self. They're not inward. It's not stuck at the end of the nose, right? It's everywhere else. And this is where we see compassion come out. The woman of excellence sees a need and responds immediately to meet that need at her expense with no physical return. I'm going to give this again here because it is important to note. The woman of excellence sees a need, responds to that need immediately, and at all expense to her, and with no expectation of physical return. Very important. All right, so Ruth. Let's take a look at Ruth and how this applies to her. If we were to be in Ruth chapter 1, we'd see in verses 1, verses 16 to 18, we see, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her." What we see here is that Ruth goes with her mother-in-law in a time of great pain. Her mother-in-law was in a spot of great pain. Not only had she lost her husband, but in that day and age, if you lost your husband and you were a widow, then your sons would provide for you. 1 Timothy 5 talks about the man that wouldn't provide for his mother or mother-in-law. And it's shameful. So the sons were there to provide. Well, now they're gone too. She's got no source of income, no source of provision, if you will, no source of protection, and she's now officially lost placement in society. All three of those. Well, Ruth chooses to stay and to care for her, doesn't she? Ruth chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, what we see here is that Ruth goes out and she works all day to care for Naomi's needs. She goes out into the fields and she works to pick grain. She literally takes on the role of a beggar to be able to care for her mother-in-law. She foregoes at expense what she could have back in her own land, which is provision, protection, and even prestige or placement. She could have gone back, but she chose not to, instead to care for Naomi, who had none of those things. In that case, she sought to be compassionate towards Naomi. Notice that Naomi had no ability to repay Ruth. Again, very important to note. Ruth wasn't asking for repayment. She didn't have in her heart the idea of repayment. And nor could she, because it would be foolish, because Naomi had no ability. Then we have Boaz. Ruth chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Listen to this. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" So notice he acknowledges now Ruth. "The servant in charge of the reaper said, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.'" In other words, she's desiring to be a beggar after the workers. "Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth," this is where he's going to offer a provision to her, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. Very important here. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. This is very important. We're going to go to verse 14 in just a second. But what we see at first is food and water. Verse 8 and then the end of verse 9, what we see is a form of provision is given to Ruth from Boaz at his expense. Again, with no desire to receive anything back. Ruth didn't have the ability to repay or give anything back. He's giving, seeing a person in need, and he cares for it right away. Notice also, as I mentioned in verse 9b, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. This is a form of protection. Not only are they not to touch her, but now they're supposed to, as we're going to read later on, they're actually supposed to care for her, make sure that no one else touches her. She was extremely vulnerable. You need to understand that. She was extremely vulnerable. She could have been working out in the fields, and in that day, because of the fact that she was not tied in marriage at all, her husband had passed away, she was able to be wed to anyone else. Well, there were scoundrels that would go out, and they would find a vulnerable woman, and oftentimes they would rape them. That sounds terrible. Scripture approaches this subject. At that point, the father would step in of that young lady that's been mistreated and would determine what the next course was. Where is Ruth's father? Not present. There's no one to speak on her behalf. No one to speak on her behalf. She is incredibly vulnerable. Boaz sees even that, and he seeks to give her protection while she's out working. And then verse 14, look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. This is incredible, really, if you read through verse 16. What you see is she's in this low position. She doesn't get a spot at the dining tables and everything else. She had enough. He had already satisfied what God had commanded that you do for beggars, which is give them the ability to follow after. Don't try to pick up every little crumb. Let that be for those that are unfortunate in where their position is right now. He had done all that. He had done what God was requesting them to do. But now he goes a step further and he recognizes, hey, this woman has worked diligently. She has a massive need, and I'd like to get her out of the place of begging and into the position of prestige or a placement of some sort. So he invites her to come and sit with the rest of the workforce that's entitled to a nice meal. There's no shame here. Instead, he goes into her where she is at in a position of shame and desires to bring her out of that shame. Gives her a place of placement. That's an act of compassion. So we can see really out of both of these two a lifestyle of compassion. Interesting enough, both of them display an understanding of God's commands of how compassion worked, which we can find throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy. Here we have a Moabite woman, but yet she seems to understand these things. She fears the Lord, and she demonstrates these things. And does it rather well. There's not one nasty thing spoken of Ruth in all of Scripture. Only praise. She seems to live it out well. So compassion. There's three things we're going to take a look at. The first one, I want us to take a look at the build out of compassion. So the first thing we have with compassion is compassion perceives a need. Compassion perceives a need. It doesn't mean just the general sight, but it's also the reasoning. It's also understanding the situation. My child comes to me and they tell me, "Dad, I need," and then XYZ. And you're looking at the situation, you're like, "Yeah, you definitely need something, but not that," right? I just showed reason, didn't I, right? And in an act of compassion, I do see the need, but I also understand what the need calls for. So very important that we understand the word perceive here. It's not just the sight, if you will, but it's also the understanding that accompanies what you see. We can't, a lot of people want to call compassion a flat out emotion. Again, it is an intertwining of all of the person, body and soul. It's not just the emotions, it's the thought that precedes the emotions. Well, we know Ruth, she saw the need of Naomi, and she understood what it was to go and meet that need. Boaz saw the needs of Ruth and Naomi, and even if we look at all of Ruth, many others. It seems to portray that he understood the needs of many, and he desired to meet the needs of many. He understood what it would take. The second thing that we will see here as we look at compassion in greater detail is, secondly, that compassion provides for that need. Again, when we go back to the accounts of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth gathers food as a beggar for Naomi. She goes out to perform the task. Compassion always drives to the solution. Boaz gave provision, protection, and placement to Ruth, as we already discussed. So again, compassion not only perceives the need, but it seeks to provide for that need. And finally, it presumes no repayment. It presumes no repayment. By definition, if a payment can be made on its behalf, it is not compassion, because the person in need can satisfy that need. Compassion sees someone that has no ability to meet the need they have. It must come from external. So a person giving compassion must presume that there is no repayment. That's important. Naomi had no ability to repay Ruth, and Ruth knew that. Boaz could not have expected, unless foolish, that Ruth could have given him anything back. To this point, before we take a look at Christ in the display of these, the believer's focus is not what they will receive from man, but from God. It is not wrong in compassion to understand that acts of compassion are noticed by God. And he says he will repay them. Colossians 3:24. Know from the Lord that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 8. Serve as to the Lord, not to men, because you know that the Lord will reward each one according to what he has done. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, Jesus is the one talking here. I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to what he has done. Matthew 25, 21. The statement that we all long to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Notice how the believer's eyes are always on the reward that's coming from the Savior, right? From the King and the Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer. It's not on what man gives. It's not even on man's accolades. Matter of fact, Jesus said, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, right? Acts of compassion are often done quietly. It's interesting because most of Boaz's actions, notice that most of his actions are done just very privately between him and his servant that he trusted to go and deal with her privately. He didn't want to make a spectacle of everything. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. It has nothing to do with repayment on earth. The moment it does, it is not an act of compassion. This is what separates compassion of the world and what it wants to call compassion, and compassion that's godly. Because there's people that will do what we would say, man, that seemed really kind. I have friends and family that are unsaved, and they love to do things, but they love to ask for something in return. And they may not always say it, but you can sure tell, man, if I don't respond a certain way, then it's as if I should have never received the gift in the first place. It's almost like a shunning takes place. No, there's no presumed repayment on earth. It is at my expense, and it's out of gratitude that I reach out to this person to care for them. So now let's take a look at it from Christ, our compassionate Redeemer. And again, keep this in place of all of our different relationships. All of our different relationships. The first thing we have, the perception of Christ. So within our compassion, or the compassion picture, we have the perception of Christ. Isaiah 59. Go ahead and turn there if you would, please. Isaiah 59, you know this text well. We've been here a couple different times. starting at the end of verse 15 and just reading through the first part of 16. Now the Lord saw, 15b, now the Lord saw, he takes notice, doesn't he? And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. So now, like I say, we have a form of emotion out of God. It's displeasing to him, isn't it? But notice that there's first thought, there's reasoning. He saw, he looked at it, he perceived as he looked and he saw, and what he found was displeasing to him, what? That there was no justice. And he saw, again speaking to his perception as he looked at man, that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. There was a need. God and the Lord Jesus Christ saw our need. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know very well we have fallen in a lot of different ways. Not even just one sin, many. And yet God saw that same need. I like even Romans 6:23a. It's a really good reminder. For the wages of sin is death. We have a great need. We're looking forward to an eternal judgment for those that haven't received the gift of salvation. God saw that we were a people in captive need. Go, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32. I'm going to skip around a little bit in here to give you a quick synopsis of the text. Starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3 speak a ton to our position prior to the work of Christ and why the work of Christ. Paul's displaying a lot of rumors, displacing a lot of rumors about what he stands on. So this is really a book of theology, if you will. Paul's view of the surpassing grace of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is what you and I deserve. Why? Because we suppress the truth by doing the things that we like better, which is unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. So when we look at creation, we can say, there must be a God. Well, then what's the right response to recognizing that there is a holy and perfect all-creator God? It's to worship him. But that's not what they do. They refuse to acknowledge that. They suppress it. And instead of acknowledging these things, they choose to do what they would rather do. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their supplications, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How many times can that be said of us? And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They began to worship creation rather than the Creator. Listen to verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. When God saves, the person that he seeks to save us from is our own self. Part of what needs to be provided for is the depravity of me. The depravity of me. It's interesting because when I'm willing to, I mentioned this to the youth last Sunday night, when I'm willing to accept that truth, I understand that in living in that truth, God saved me to change me, to not leave me as I am. Just like Ruth and Naomi, needed to be put into a different place, placement. They were in a spot of shame, and they needed to be brought up and restored. God has taken us out of a place of shame, and he's desiring to change us to mimic his kingdom, the placement that we've been given as sons and daughters of the Most High God. He's already changed our position, but now he's looking to change, if you will, the way we display. That's important. I need saved from me. God, please save me from me. The reason why most people don't ever see this compassion, if you will, of God, there's a lot of people who like to argue about God being a God of hate or a wrath-filled God and not a God of love. There's all different sorts of commentaries about this stuff. The reason why people don't see it is because they don't see their need. They don't see their need to be changed from their own selves. They think, I'm good. God wants me as I am. No, God will save you as you are, but he does desire and wants to change you from who you are. And he can provide for that need. And he will. For those of us that are born again believers, those needs go even far greater than just unto our salvation. There's daily things, right? There's regular food, there's finances, all sorts of different things. Philippians 4:19 reminds us that God will constantly provide. 1 John 5:14 tells us to go ahead and ask the Lord, but it must be according to his will. Consider Matthew 7. Go ahead and go to Matthew 7 real quick here. Matthew chapter 7. And I want to do verses 7 to 11 here real quick. It says this starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, listen to this, who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? I don't think I'm going to do that to my daughters. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God is a God who provides. He sees our need, and he is desiring to provide for those needs. God gives good gifts. He knows what we need, and he meets those needs right where they are. It's interesting to me that this text follows Matthew 6, where God tells us, stop worrying. Am I not yours? Do I not have an endless supply? Am I not able to provide? Really, it's the whole captivating message of Israel doubting a fully sufficient God, which is why the word Yahweh, Lord, is brought out so much in all capitalized, because they were not recognizing that his name wasn't just Yahweh, self-existent, creator God, sustainer of all things. It had meaning. It wasn't sinking into their brains. He really does provide. Why? Because he's a compassionate God. He seeks to meet us knowing that we have need. So we have the provision of Christ, and then thirdly, we have the presumption of Christ. Kind of flying through some of these pieces here a little bit. Presumes no repayment. Okay? Christ, the presumption of Christ, he does not presume to have repayment. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we have an account that I think we all know really well. It's an account on forgiveness. Again, this goes back to that forgiveness message that I encourage you to go back and listen to. Christ knew we could not repay him. Matthew chapter 18, let's look at verses 25 to 27. But since he did not have the means to repay, this is the, let's say in the hierarchy, this is like your right-hand man owes you money, okay? And the right-hand man is stuck. And it says this in verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, he could not make payment. His lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. He's due punishment, in other words, right? That's the right thing. That's the right thing. He's due punishment. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." First off here, this does not catch the manager by storm, by any stretch. He's looking at the situation saying, if you haven't repaid me by now, and you have nothing to repay me with right now at all, nothing to your name to be able to offer, then you never will. Right? And it says in verse 27, and the lord of that slave felt or had compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Again, compassion always sees and perceives. It understands the situation. He didn't say, okay, if it's true, verse 26 is true, that this guy could have eventually made payments, he would have put him on a payment installment plan. But he didn't, did he? Because he knew there was no out for this guy. And so it had to be a complete forgiveness. It had to be an act of compassion, didn't it? And that's what the manager did. The moral of this account, if we study the whole account of this in Matthew chapter 18, the moral of this account is that being forgiven the greatest debt we couldn't ever repay, we would have compassion. We're called to compassion now also toward those in need of it near us without thought of any repayment. We're called to go out and do likewise. We've been forgiven beyond what we could ever have to sacrifice in forgiving. And so, we're to forgive. We're to show acts of compassion. To do things at our cost without expectation of repayment. Because we've already had something accounted to us that we could never repay. Far greater than any cost you will ever give. With that, Christ's gospel compassion becomes, first off, Christ's tool to save us from us. We've already looked at Romans chapter 1, but chapters 1 through 3 is really good here. The compassion of Christ is God's tool to save us from us. The second thing we see is that Christ's display of perfect grace is on display in the area of his compassion, his ability to act. We see it on display, Colossians chapter 2, who God displayed as a propitiation for you and for me, nailing it to the cross. All of our debts he takes and he nails to the cross. Christ became a spectacle, a display, an act of compassion towards you and towards me. And it's perfect grace. Perfect grace, not only that he paid something, but that there's no expectation of repayment, and also knowing that there's no way that these people could repay. Ever. And so he gave a completely unmerited gift. Christ's mandate to display himself, 2 Corinthians 5. So Christ's gospel compassion becomes, as we know, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, that we are ambassadors of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of the gospel message of Christ. We know what Matthew chapter 28 says in the Great Commission. That was given to the disciples. But on many accounts through the rest of the New Testament, we're told that just as the disciples were given a mandate to display the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so are we who have received that gospel message. We're to display these things too. So we're to go out, see people right where they're at. Encourage them. Hey, there's someone who has offered you a salvation, a gift of compassion, a gift of grace to save you, yeah, from you, to change you. If we're dead honest, we're not really satisfied with ourselves. That's why depression and anxiety are even a thing. It's because we're not satisfied with our own selves, with our own situations and everything else. We need change. But when it comes down to it, in our pride, we won't seek change, or let alone the one that can change. But this is why God left us here, is to proclaim that change is good and that it comes through Jesus Christ. It's really good. It satisfies you. It leaves you without need. Because of that, our lives, through the blood of Jesus Christ, become a display to the world around us that it is good, that you can be changed by this compassionate gift. The lifestyle we lead is a testimony before you even open your mouth that what you're about ready to say is actually true. If I lead a nasty, vile life and I tell people God changes you, he saves you from you, they're going to say, huh? But when we seek to live out the Christ life in our life, to let him effectually change us, our desires, our heart motivations, everything, that nothing on earth holds me, that everything is about what he's going to have for me when I enter into heaven one day, all of a sudden they're saying that person has something different about them, and maybe it's what they're about ready to say, and you open your mouth and they're like, yeah, I want that. I need that. We're ambassadors of Christ. Go, if you will, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to close out here real quick with this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You see the mandate already kind of being brought out here? Who committed no sin, so Christ is our example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he didn't do things. It was true compassion that he had for us, right? It wasn't hidden motive, agenda driven. Nothing was hidden here. What he said and did was from a pure heart. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Notice this. This is that change, right? So I'm going to start verse 24 again here. Notice this. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so he paid the debt, right? What? For what reason? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We're changed. The purpose of God saving us was to change us. For by his wounds you are healed. In other words, you're restored. Verse 25, for you are continually straying like sheep. That's what we feel like oftentimes if we're honest. Times like, where in the world am I? I don't even know where I'm at. What in the world am I doing? Where do I go? How do I get back? But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We're saved to lead righteous lives through the work of Christ. Again, we don't have time for it here, but I would encourage you to read Psalm 116. Take into account that Psalm 116 is the salvation testimony of an Old Testament saint. It not only outlines his being drawn by God, it outlines how God heard his prayer in the time of need, and it also outlines the proper response to the one that restored, which would be very good for you and I. So Psalm 116, I encourage you to go back and study it. But I have just a couple questions here to end with. Is this our attitude to display the compassion of Christ? Is this you and me today? Or are we full of our own hidden agendas, our own thoughts, another way I like to put it? Or are we still stuck on ourselves? Are we still stuck on ourselves? Compassion is not stuck on yourself. Praise God, he had compassion towards you and me. The greatest debt ever to be owed, completely satisfied, so that the compassion of Christ could be made known in forgiving one another, being compassionate to one another, displaying the grace and mercy of God towards one another. Is that your drive today? It'll change marriages. It'll change all sorts of friendships, relationships of all different sorts. Most effectively, it'll show people the display of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they too can have. Let's pray.